My hope is that when we're done talking today, you'll have a greater love for your Redeemer and a greater love for the Word of God and a greater desire to dig deep into it, to mine its jewels and its riches, the Book of Ruth. It's not an autumn love story. It's a tragedy where God proves himself faithful. What are some hints? Well, recognize, first of all, this is written. This is literature. This is communication through something being written down. It was written down originally on a scroll, something very expensive in those ancient days. And so economy of words was a high value. The insights into the meaning of the text are sometimes just tiny little words that paint a picture. In contrast, you look at most entertainment through visual stimulus, through television, movie, with soundtracks that are elaborately produced. If youth are going to be led to understand what something is a meaning, you're going to have multiple things helping you get that right interpretation. For example, if someone says, "I think I'll go out into the backyard." Sounds okay. But what if the music suddenly goes, "Bum, bum, bum"? What if the girl says, "Oh, what's that noise? I think I'll go down into the dark basement." Brrr, that was the soundtrack. You're aware that this is not a smart move. The words might seem innocent enough, going outside, going to the basement, but there's clues through the music. You get no music with Scripture, but you get words, Hebrew words, that have meaning. Look for them. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures so you start understanding the culture into which these words were written, catching the clues. Chapter 1 is full of bad. And so we ask ourselves the question, what do you do when bad stuff happens? What do you do when things are not going the right way? Clue number one, chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Oh, the judges. Oh, what do you think about with judges? Sin. Sin cycles. Generations turning away from God. But God being faithful. In that season, when the judges ruled, there was a famine. Oh, what's a famine? That's judgment of God. That's God trying to wake up the people. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Oh, it's getting worse. Moab, that's the country on the other side of the Jordan, the ones that mistreated the Israelites as they were moving up from Egypt and trying to get into the promised land. The Moabites were cursed. God said, don't have anything to do with them. And here they are going to Moab. Are they idiots? Yes. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Shake your head. Picture the Jewish women hearing this story going, Okay, you got the scene? Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Oh, man, this is getting bad. And she was left with her two sons, and they married Moabite women. So, casual reader, non-Hebrew understanding, no understanding of culture. Oh, everything's fine. Oh, yeah, it's kind of sad, you know. No. And a person with knowledge of the Hebrew Scripture says this is a tragedy. And then 10 years later, verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. Consequences for sin. Bad stuff happens in the world. How do you respond? What do you do? What do you do when bad stuff's going on? Verse 6 gives us a little clue. There might be some hope. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home there. A little glimmer of hope. God was moving. God was acting. God was delivering the people back in the promised land. Let's go there. The first insight that things might be good. So with her two daughters-in-law, verse 7, she left where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah.
back to the promised land.
But then Naomi's character is revealed again. Naomi, verse 8, says to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness on you," a traditional thing to say in that culture, "as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands. May the Lord grant each of you we find rest in the home of another husband." She kissed them goodbye and wept aloud and said to them, and they said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "No, return, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Dangerous things to say about your God. And then at this they wept aloud. Then Orpah kissed her mother and said goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi's instructions get even worse. Verse 15. "Look," she said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back." She just told her daughter-in-law, "Go back to your people. Go back to your old gods." Would a true believer in the one true God tell anybody, "Go back to that pagan people group. Go back to those gods that they worship. Because my God hasn't done anything for me. He's rejected me." Man, this is such a negative picture that's being painted to Naomi. How dare she tell anybody? That's like saying, "Oh, go to hell. Go to the absence of God. Go somewhere where truth is not taught. Go somewhere where there's no hope of redemption. Go back to your people and your gods that are stuck in pagan worship." Now, a person with insight into Hebrew culture is shaking their head. How could she? Could she? It's also interesting. When did she tell her daughter-in-laws to go back? Not at the very beginning. It says they went part way. Why would she allow her daughter-in-laws to help her get started on her journey and get maybe, let's say, halfway there? All of a sudden, she's reaching the border of Israel thinking, "What am I doing coming back to Israel with two Moabite women? What are people going to think about me when I say, these are my daughters-in-law? Yeah, I had my sons marry Moabite women." I think she once again was being self-protecting. But what happens in the midst of a story full of pain and full of sin? What happens in the midst of a story when people are turning away from God? A Moabitist from a pagan land declares some words revealing the character of God and a desire to know the God of Israel. Chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth replied to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." What a declaration. Humble recognition that there's a God in Israel that I want to get to know. There's a glimmer of hope in a sad tragedy. Chapter 2. They've arrived in their home country. They've arrived in Bethlehem. Just so happens, it says at the end of chapter 1, it was during the barley harvest. Naomi should have been doing something to help them get along, help them survive, but nothing is recorded of her doing anything. But finally, in verse 2, we hear that Ruth steps up and says, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And Naomi's answer is, "Go ahead. Go ahead. Let me go as a single young woman out into the country and go work amongst people I don't know, away from protection of the greater community." And Naomi says, "Go." Was that a safe thing? Two insights into whether that was a safe thing or not. Verse 9 of chapter 2, after she meets Boaz, Boaz says to her to follow along in his field among his women, and he says, "For I have told the men not to lay a hand on you." Why would Boaz mention that? Because a young woman in the middle of the country, away from protection of others, is in danger. And Boaz has to tell people, "Don't lay a hand on her." Another insight comes towards the end of the chapter. Naomi is speaking in verse 22 of chapter 2. It says, "It'll be good for you to go with the women who are working with Boaz, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." Harmed. No, what What Ruth was saying, I'm going to go do, is a dangerous thing. I'm going to go alone to a place I don't know, amongst people I don't know, where there is very little protection. And Naomi allows it to take place. What's God do for you when you're in a dangerous situation? What's God do for you when things are so desperate you have to take risks? What's God do for the foreigner and the widow, for the one that's been pushed off to the edges of society? What's God do for you when it seems like no one else is there for you? What's God doing when things look dangerous and you're scared? Is God there? Is God still able? Is God at work behind the scenes in ways you can't see, in spite of the bad advice you're getting and the situations you find yourself? That's the message of the book of Ruth. That's the hero in the book of Ruth. God is still there. He is not abandoned. Even if you seem like you're not a foreigner, an outsider, a Moabitess widow, whatever declarations you might have put upon yourself, God is not abandoned. Chapter 3. Thought things were bad. They get worse. In chapter 3, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, says to her, "My daughter, I must find rest for you, where you will be provided for. Now Boaz, with those women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, take note of the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what to do." You don't need to understand Hebrew culture to recognize that that's a bad situation. But if you understand Hebrew literature and culture at that time, you see all the different things in there that are telling you this is ominous. This is minor chords playing in the background. Tonight, he'll be winnowing barley. I know some of you have occasionally run your combines late into the night with modern lights you have. But in ancient days, they never winnowed barley at night. No, there are contrasts within Hebrew literature. Daylight, darkness. Light, dark. Up, down. Community, city, country, isolation. Those contrasts are the good and bad indicators. This is filled with them. Tonight, he'll be winnowing barley. Go down to the threshing floor. When you're threshing barley or threshing wheat or threshing anything, you have to have the combine set so the wind is blowing. You have to have air passing through the combine to get the chaff separated from the kernels. And in ancient days, they did it on hilltops. They did it where the wind was blowing during the afternoon where the breezes were strongest. They'd smash up the stalks, and then they'd throw things up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away. Now, logically, what she is saying makes no sense unless she's trying to communicate, this is bad. This is dangerous. This is something you would never tell your own daughter to do. Some of you have daughters. Would you ever give this kind of advice to your daughter? Go at night. Alone, in the dark, where the men are working, after they've been drinking, go lay down at his feet and uncover him and cuddle up. Now, this is not a love story. This is a story of abuse. This is a story of bad advice. This is a story of conniving, of a Hebrew mother-in-law looking out for her own well-being and not her daughter-in-law's. We ought to be crying. We ought to be grieving. And we ought to be crying and grieving because we know that we're just as bad sometimes. Our motives, too, get mixed up. And we sometimes thinking about what's good for me and not what's good for someone else. And we see, once again, that the book of Ruth is just a continuation of the book of Judges. Is anybody good? Oh, wait. Wait. God's good. God's in this story. You can dig into it for yourself, but if you have any doubt that this little paragraph is full of bad ideas, do some research on the word used for feet or foot. Find out whether it has a double meaning in ancient culture. Go uncover that man's foot and lay down next to him. Boaz wakes up, is startled, sees her lying there. The one that's so concerned about his reputation. The one who they introduce as having a great name in the community. Another indication that there's pride at work in this text. What's he say when he finds a girl at his feet in the country at night with no one knowing about it? He says to her in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Stay here for the night." What's he do when he wakes up? Verse 14. When he wakes up, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. So before the daylight fully arrives, he sends her shirking away. How bad is this? You want a modern day equivalent? You want something that causes you to tense up and squirm inside? A modern day equivalent is a young girl in a rumpled party dress in the early hours of the morning, dawn breaking, walking across campus from the boys' dorm trying to get back to the girls' side of campus. That's what this is. Hoping no one sees her. Chapter 4. Boaz starts his plan. Boaz starts his scheme. And, oh, it's so interesting. Words are being used here about his reputation and about how he's trying to be a person who's esteemed in the community. And he gathers leaders and he says, "Hey, I just want you to recognize that Naomi's selling her land, and you who are next in line, you go ahead and buy it." Seems like he's being so upright and commendable. I have a friend of mine who teaches college students through the Camps Crusade ministry or Crew ministry, and he was talking to me once about how he taught this book to young college girls, and he talked about, "Make sure you find a Boaz and not a Bozo." That was the title of his theme. I said, "Oh, you missed the meaning of the text. The text is that Boaz was a bozo. You don't want your college girls to find Boazes who are concerned about how they look, who are concerned about himself getting ahead. No, you need the only hero of this book. You need the only true redeemer in this book. You need the Lord Jesus Christ and a man who's been filled with him and influenced by him and puts others ahead of himself like Jesus laid down his life to save the lost of the world. There's one key verse, verse 5. Now, you know how in some of your English translations, you'll have a verse, and then it'll have a little letter off to the side, and then you'll have a footnote down below, and then in that footnote, it'll say, some of the ancient manuscripts put it this way, and other of the ancient manuscripts put it this way. And they put it there for you to decide, try to decide, I wonder which one of those was the original. When did a change come? When did a human somehow led astray and influence how that word has been passed along after that point? Humans are error prone. We know that. So that's why we believe in the inerrancy of the original manuscripts. That verse right there. Every English translation I looked at didn't have anything. But if you look at the Hebrew scripture, the original, well, not the original, but the Hebrew scripture that's most utilized now, that's a compilation of the manuscripts being passed down and given to us, it has a footnote. It has a thing on the side. It says the ancient manuscripts put it this way. Some of the more modern manuscripts put it this way. Which is right? Which is right? It goes back to the question I told you at the beginning. How do you know which translation of Scripture is right? Ask yourself this question. Who does it make look good? Does it make man look good or God look good? If it makes man look good, you could maybe guess, well, that's the one most likely to have been influenced by man. Because if you're a Hebrew scribe passing this book down generation after generation, and you come to this book and it makes everybody look bad who's of a Hebrew descent, who's an Israelite, and the only person it makes look somewhat good is little Ruth, a Moabitess widow, you might be easily led astray. Here's the big, huge change that we see. Chapter 4, verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land," he's talking to the nearest relative, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, "I will acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." I don't know if you were reading along with me. Did you see the difference? Most English translations have the word "you." In the day you buy the land, you will acquire Ruth from the Moabitess. That's not what the most ancient manuscripts say. It says "I." So that explains the next verse. That's why this nearest kinsman said, "Well, then I cannot redeem it.
because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself then. I cannot do it. What's going on there?
Boaz is scheming. Boaz is saying, you're the person with the highest right, or you're the nearest relative, so you have the first chance to buy the land if you want to. But just know, when you buy it, I'm going to do this ancient thing that's talked about in our culture, hardly ever done, but I'm going to do the kinsman redeemer thing, and I'm going to marry Ruth. And when I do, I suddenly become the one that's going to produce children, and they're going to inherit the land. That's why the other tribesman, the other kinsman says, well, if you're going to do that, it would make no sense for me to give money for the land if it's just going to revert back to you and your descendants when the year of Jubilee comes. That would endanger my own estate doing that. You go ahead and pay the money and redeem the land as well as the woman. Isn't that interesting? People tried to make Boaz look good, but Boaz was a bozo. But don't you do the same thing? Aren't you tempted to do the same thing? You want to look good. I don't stand up in front of you and talk about all my sins, because I don't want you to know all my sins. But I have them. And you don't stand up and share a testimony and talk about all your sins. You have them. It's human nature to self-protect, to put up the best face we can, to be concerned about our image in the community. But Scripture is so gut-level honest. And Scripture reveals the clouded perceptions and the selfishness and the mixed motives. I understand why it was shocking for the ancients to see every Hebrew person in the book painted poorly. But if the purpose of Scripture is to make us see that God is good, and it all makes sense. If Ruth follows Judges, it makes sense that the cycle would have continued. Who's good in the book of Ruth? God. Who displayed some level of faith in spite of calamity and heartache and pain and abuse and mistreatment and bad advice? A foreigner. Could God possibly rescue me? When I sin, when I get in dangerous situations, when I compromise? Absolutely. He did it then. He did it in Judges. He did it in Joshua. He did it in Deuteronomy. He did it in Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus and Genesis. God is good. Trust Him. Let Him rescue you. And that's how the book ends. Ruth is sidelined. She's pushed off, not even in the center of the stage at all. Naomi's got the baby on her lap, getting praised by the women of the community. God has rescued Naomi. Boaz is a hero. Except this. Oh, you're a hero. Here's what the people say to him. Can you believe this? Chapter 4, verse 12. Through the offspring of the Lord, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, not even mentioned by name, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Who is that? Who is that? Who's Judah? Who's Tamar? Who's Perez? That ought to tell you right away, oh, what kind of blessing is that? May your family be like the time that Judah impregnated his daughter-in-law, who was pretending to be a harlot, and tricked him because he was not helping her have a life of, or any kind of existence, but refusing to give to her his other son. May your family be like Tamar and Perez, where sin was rampant, but God was still faithful. There's hope for you. There's hope for you when you stumble again into sin. There's hope for you when there's sexual sin. There's hope for you when there's impure motives and you're only concerned about looking good. There's hope for you when you've been pushed aside, when you've been off to the edges, when you've been betrayed, when you've been abandoned, when you've got people putting you in dangerous situations. There's hope for you, because what is listed there is a genealogy of God faithfully carrying out His plan of redemption in spite of human sin. There's hope for you that no matter how far you stumble, whether it's 12 cycles of sin spiraling down like in Judges, or another episode of that spiraling happening in Ruth, or whether it's happening in your fight against an addiction or an obsession or an anxiety or an illness, whatever the battle you are in, God is still good. and you can trust him to complete his plan of redemption. So I invite you, be like a foreigner, be like a Moabitess, be like a widow who, in spite of everything, says, I will follow you, God. I will follow you, God. I will follow you, God. Lord, there are times when we are just so overwhelmed with grief and we see the messes people make of their lives. Lord, I pray for the family I visited with yesterday, whose son, the last time I'd seen him, was a bright young man. And I heard stories of horrific results of sin. Pray for him and that whole family, Lord. And ask that in the midst of sin cycles, you would prove yourself good. Lord, I pray for each of us. I pray for each of us, Lord, that as we're caught up in sin cycles within and without, that we would look up. We would recognize that you and you alone are our hope. And in spite of the messes we find ourselves or the messes we made for ourselves, you are still a God who has a plan of redemption. So we turn to you. Turn to you. Help us. Help us to be honest, like this book of Ruth is. Help us be honest enough to admit sin. Help us not to try to paint ourselves a picture that's rosy on the outside, makes us look good. Help us be willing to admit our need. Lord, we love you. We love your word. Give us a hunger to know you and to know your word and to accurately understand it and accurately teach it to others so that people think you are good and long to know you. God, we need a redeemer. Just like Ruth needed a redeemer, we need a redeemer. We want a perfect redeemer. We want you, Lord Jesus Christ. So you're the one we go to. You're the one before whom we make ourselves vulnerable. You're the one we go away from the protection of a community that might be believing wrong beliefs. And you're the one we go to and present ourselves and say, rescue us, rescue us. Cleanse me from the consequences of my sin. Remove my guilt. Remove my labels as an outsider, as a one who's been despised and rejected. And take us in, Lord Jesus Christ. Take us into your embrace. Wrap your arms around us. Give us your perfect love. Wash away the sin and put within us your spirit that is willing and able to cause our hearts to want to obey you and follow you. Lord, where you go, we will go. We will follow with humble hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.